This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. Today is the 19th of April, 2023. We are currently going through a series based on a book entitled The New Testament, or The Development of the New Testament, by Arthur M. Ogden. And we are currently in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. So if you take your Bibles and join us and come along for the journey, we would ask now the Lord's blessing before we look into the scriptures. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence now, as well as in the presence of your holy word. We must confess and acknowledge with sincerity and all honesty that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves in handling the Word of God and to expound it and to interpret it correctly. Thus, we need the guidance and the direction and the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, for He and He alone was the author of Scripture as well as the illuminator of what the Scripture says. So we beg and plead for your guidance here this morning. May those who join us and follow along with us be blessed, challenged, and be encouraged to run our race and to run well. In Christ's name, amen. One of the early controversies that plagued the early church, especially in the days of the apostles, I would say any time frame prior to AD 70. So from the time that Jesus ascended back to the Father, Acts chapter 1, to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the Second Temple complex by the Romans in AD 70, in that 40-year period, the apostles were in obedience and in compliance with the Great Commission. And if we're true to the Scriptures, we must confess and acknowledge that at its very beginning, the church was composed of all Jews. Jews who were now convinced, they had repented, they had changed their thinking and their minds, that Jesus was more than just simply a carpenter from Nazareth, that he was truly the Messiah, the one who was predicted and foreshadowed in the Old Testament scriptures, was none other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book of Acts, as you read those early chapters, you find a congregation exclusively composed of believing, converted Jews to Christ as Savior and Lord. By the time we hit Acts chapter 10, we have Peter going into the home of what is called a God-fearer, a Gentile who had converted to Judaism, leaving behind his paganism and the worship of many gods in a Greco-Roman worldview. Then it's not until Acts chapters 13 and 14 where Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts venture out and begin to bring the gospel to the pagans, to the non-Jewish population of the Roman Empire at that time. When that occurred, we now find churches that are being established in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, then eventually moving into northern Greece, and then eventually to the south, into Corinth, okay? And this now causes a problem, because now you have a congregation that is mixed, if I can use that expression. Mixed in the sense that now you have believing Jews and believing non-Jews meeting in a house church in that first century. But there was an element within those so-called believing Jews. Now, I believe that some of the controversy did arise from believing Jews who were still struggling in cutting the tentacles of that old covenant and grappling and wrestling with the concept of the new covenant that Jesus had instituted the night of his betrayal. That same covenant that he sealed eventually by his death and his shed blood on the cross. And so for the early Jewish believers, this was like a spiritual tsunami that was backlashing on centuries of their ancestors' understanding of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. And we see that comes to a head in Acts chapter 15, where there was a big controversy on the status of these pagan believers on the part of a group of individuals that are now known and have been identified as the Judaizers. I believe some of those Judaizers were truly saved, but were not mature enough in their understanding that now that the new covenant was the game in town, while the old covenant had been fulfilled in Christ and was no longer needed. That also included the temple complex, the Levitical priesthood, and the bloody sacrifices, okay, that were being done there in the temple. All that was done away with by virtue of Christ. But I believe an overwhelming majority of the Judaizers, Paul himself refers to them as false brethren. So he's the one that says that in this Judaizer camp, that probably the overwhelming majority of those were false brethren. And they were trying to hang on to the Mosaic law and put it into a blender and then add the realities of how they understood the new covenant, threw that into the blender and tried to synthesize, the new covenant and come up with something else. In Acts chapter 15, after the great controversy, after James and the elders of the church and such heard all of the pro and the con, the pastor James, the half-brother of Jesus, read it for yourself, Acts 15, makes a very crucial decision, a very important decision. From that point on, the church officially severs any attachment to the old covenant and now flies full throttle with the understanding of that new covenant. Now, this is somewhat background before we continue in Philippians 3. Now, when you come to the book of Hebrews, you need to do a very methodical reading of the book of Hebrews. Outlines the fact that the old covenant has been done away, and the new covenant that Christ established, that's the game in town, now until the end of time. When you read Ephesians chapter 2, around verse 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, Paul illumines us as he was illuminated on the mystery of the church. And that mystery was, it was always God's plan from the very beginning to break down a middle wall of partition between Jew and non-Jew and bring in these two people who for a long time were alienated from each other by a wall of division. And that wall was summarized in that Mosaic law with the ordinances and the sacrifices and the theocratic rule of God over the nation of Israel. That was a wall. That was a barrier. In the new covenant, Jesus demolishes the wall. And two people who are now antagonistic and in opposition to each other have been united together in one new man, the church, the body of Christ. That is a mystery that was hid under the Old Testament dispensation. Yet you can still see it if you look for it in the Old Testament, but it was hid. Now, in the full light of Christ's atonement, that which was once hidden is now brought into the full orb of bright sunshine. And Paul was given this unique opportunity as one of the apostles in explaining and revealing this mystery. Again, Ephesians 2, 11 all the way through chapter 3, verse 7. Okay? So, one of the first heresies, one of the first things that plagued the apostolic churches was this idea of the Judaizers insisting, for instance, that Gentiles needed to be circumcised before they would become a Christian. They had to go through the physical ceremony of removing of the foreskin prior to becoming a Christian. And Acts 15 addresses that. Now, in our last lesson, we looked at verses 1 to 15 of chapter 3. And in the book of Philippians, as well as in the book of Galatians, Paul deals with the ongoing undercurrent of the Judaizers during the apostolic era. Notice again, go back to verse 2 and 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision of those who mutilate the body. But then Paul says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Every man-made religion that is totally separated and divorced from biblical Christianity is always based on a works righteousness platform, whereby confidence is placed in the flesh, meaning Christ has done his work on the cross. That will be at least acknowledged and accepted by those who teach works righteousness for salvation. They cannot dismiss the atonement. But what they do is they minimize its effectiveness, whereby they teach you, whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's Jehovah's Witness, whether it's LDS or Mormonism, or what other ism that tries to hide itself under the overall umbrella of Christianity, they'll take the work of Christ on the cross, and then they attach that work to something that you or I have to add to that atonement to make it effective or efficacious on our behalf. It could be infant baptism. It could be so-called baptism itself, mixing while you're going under. You're also saying the sinner's prayer or believing in Jesus while you're going under the water simultaneously. Church membership, philanthropy, good works, good deeds, helping old ladies cross the street, going on a pilgrimage, looking and kissing relics. Whatever that confidence that the flesh can add to the atonement of Christ. Okay? That's why Paul says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Meaning there is nothing that you and I can do or add to the work of Christ to make it efficacious for the sinner. Christ has done all the work. Christ has paid the price. He said on the cross, it is finished. Literally, it is paid in full. But notice also in that verse 3, the pronoun we. Well, that would include Paul and all of his co-workers, which some of his co-workers were former pagans, non-Jews, who had a polytheistic understanding of many gods in a Greco-Roman world, a pagan world. But he's also including the Philippians because he uses the pronoun we. Him, his co-workers, and the congregation to whom he's addressing. And in the Philippian congregation, there was a mixed element to that church. Saved Jews, saved non-Jews, meeting in a house church in the middle of the first century. And he says, we, and that would also include you and I, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence, no reliance on or in the flesh. And then, as we saw last time, verses 4 all the way down to verse 15, especially verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, Paul here contrasts what he's saying by saying, if I had any confidence in the flesh to save myself, he lists all the things that in his former lifestyle that he was banking on, that he could boast about, his own accomplishments and achievements. If salvation could be achieved by whatever the flesh could do, if there was enough confidence in my works righteousness that could be added to the work of Christ, Paul delineates some of those things. And then what does he say about all of these things in verse 7? What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He simply says it was all rubbish. Anything that the flesh can do in a man-made religious understanding, it's useless. Pilgrimages do not save you. Praying on beads, lighting candles, praying for the dead, even your faithful church attendance cannot be added to the work of Christ. Okay? So all that is a quick review. But again, we're going to understand that Paul here is dealing with the undertowing heresy of the Judaizers as he writes to this congregation on or around 60-62 AD, smack dab, middle first century, with the apostolic age still in force. You still got apostles alive. Some have martyred, have been brutally martyred. Others are still alive. So we're in this apostolic bubble, if you will. All right? So with that in mind, let's pick up verse 14. What does he say about his own race? What does he say about his relationship now as a Christian? I press towards the mark. The Greek word here means a goal. Every Christian has a goal, ought to have a goal in mind. And the chief goal is to reach that celestial city in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that he paints a picture of heaven. And we got to cross that river Jordan, which is a picture of our death, from one side to the other side. I press towards the goal or the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So now we come to verse 15, and he draws a conclusion. He draws an application based on all the stuff that we've gone through in these first 14 verses. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, and the word here used in the Old English carries the idea of maturity, to be of full age, no longer a child, no longer crawling, but now able to walk, you're able to feed yourself, metaphorically, you are now mature, be thus minded. So Paul wants us to be minded. Spiritual maturity, one of the signs that we are truly a spiritually mature Christian, it would seem, based on these first 14 verses, is that we have a pretty good understanding of what the new covenant is and its benefits and what it has now, what has it replaced. So in our maturity, in the context of what Paul here is teaching, we have to have a little bit of a mature understanding of the old covenant, what all that entailed, what it was pointing to. And in this case, it was pointing to Christ and his work on the cross. All right? Then we have to have a perfect understanding of the new covenant that has replaced the old covenant. And a good book to read about that would be, again, the book of Hebrews. He says, be thus minded. So this is not an issue that you say, well, I might consider it down the road. No, this is something that has to be confronted now in the life of every child of God. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So there may be some who are listening who maybe haven't addressed, they haven't struggled with the concept of the old covenant being replaced now with the new covenant. And what does that new covenant entail? What has the new covenant brought forth? And again, I would recommend a very methodical reading, a careful reading of the book of Hebrews. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So for those who are mature, those who have come to realize the differences between the old and the new covenant, the old covenant we could classify as being a child. The new covenant we can describe as the child now becoming a man. A man, not in the sense of muscle and strength per se, but a man in the sense of now comprehending that mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. So he tells the ones in verse 16 here, if you've attained to that knowledge, you better mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for example. Now I know that sometimes Christians can idolize maybe their pastor, or they may have a favorite evangelical conservative pastor who has a big church in a different state, well known, writes a lot of books, he's at a lot of conferences, and he is well respected, well admired, and that's all fine and dandy, because here Paul tells us that we are to mark out such individuals. Okay, notice, be followers together of me. So Paul is not afraid to tell the Philippians to follow his example. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. But beloved, knowing how human nature is, it's one thing to mark out a more older Christian, a more mature Christian that you love being around, you love their ministry, they mean so much to you, and they've been a big help to you. We have to be careful that we don't elevate anyone on a pedestal whereby we forget that they're still flesh. So I think there has to be a very careful balance in verse 17. All right? If you enjoy a certain author in say, for instance, Bible commentaries or just general Christian theology, and this author really speaks to you and has been a real benefit for you, like, for instance, I really enjoy A.W. Pink. He's been a big blessing to me in my earlier days. Or you may have a different author or a different spokesman. Respect them, okay? I'm not advocating that you be mean to them. But at the same time, beloved, we have to be very careful that we do not elevate the flesh whereby we cannot see their shortfalls, let alone even the holes in their own theology. So I think there has to be a very discerning balance with verse 17. Now, notice what he says. Why is there a need to mark out the good guys? For many walk, of whom I have told you often. Now, notice how often, apparently, Paul gave this admonition. And now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So do you see what Paul here is saying? He tells us in verse 17, mark out good men. Mark out the good books. Mark out the good theology books. Even nonfiction books that are written by Christians, where a Christian theme or Christian subjects are interwoven within that nonfiction story. And they're a fiction. And there are some good books that are out there where you have a fictional story with a background, and yet the author can weave the gospel in the entire book, bring out character, bring out Christian shortfalls, bring out the damaging influence of sin, showing how a person can be rescued from a certain addiction because of the gospel, whatever. Parents struggling with a lost child, whatever. Seek out good stuff to read. I'm not advocating that, you know, the Bible, again, is your final authority. That's where you find your doctrine. That's the milk and the meat. But there are good authors who have taken the Bible and sprinkled it and then interwoven it into their fictional writing. And it becomes a great blessing. You can use it as a witnessing tool as well as a teaching aid for you. But at the same time, verse 18, Paul is now warning us of certain ones to stay away from. In this sense, we're going to mark them out, not to jump in their camp, but to stay away from their camp. And so there's two markings out here. Mark out the good guys, verse 17, but also be aware and mark out the bad guys. And that's verse 18. And I believe, in context, the only ones that I believe Paul was pointing to at that time in verse 18 and 19 were the Judaizers. How can I say that? Well, at this point in church history, the Greeks and the Romans were not the ones causing problems with the early church. At this point in church history, Rome and that Greco-Roman world basically tolerated the Christians, in some instances paying them no attention, no mind whatsoever. That's going to change when the apostolic era ends, and then the Roman Empire does begin to look upon this thing called the church. And some of these Roman emperors, it kind of waxed and waned, will begin to persecute the saints. But this time, the only enemies of the church were the Judaizers, with this blending of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and somehow taking the atonement of Christ as a foundation, but now adding what you and I can contribute to that atonement to save us. For many walk, of whom, notice, I have told you often. So notice something else too. There are some who teach that you had to wait to the end of the first century before you would find any kind of heresy or any kind of false teaching being interjected into the churches. Well, we're looking at the time frame around 62 AD. Paul is in Rome in house arrest confinement. We're not talking about 95 to 98 AD. We're talking smack dab in the middle of the apostolic era. And even at this point, there were those running around peddling a false gospel, a different Christ, a different God, a different way of salvation, a different hope, and a different means to achieve that hope. And now tell you, even weeping. So notice the effect on Paul. These people were a great source of irritation and aggravation to the Apostle Paul, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, what does that mean, enemies of the cross of Christ? Are we talking about the wood No, we're talking about the work that was accomplished on that cross. A full atonement. A full payment. A complete satisfaction to the demands of the law that had been violated. God the Father has been totally appeased by the death of his Son. That's what it means. They are enemies of the cross. We're not referring to a piece of jewelry that you might wear around your neck or to a cross that you have nailed to the wall above your headboard. No, we're talking about the work of atonement that was accomplished by Christ on that cursed tree, whose end is destruction. Now notice, whose God is their belly. Now that phrase, their belly, we're not referring to the literal stomach, okay, directly. Their belly is their insatiable appetite for physical gain. Their insatiable appetite for status and recognition. Being placed on the pedestal. Being looked upon as God's spokesman when they are not God's spokesman. And whose glory is in their shame. Notice, who mine earthly or carnal or sensual things. So verses 18 and 19, okay, go back to verse 2 of chapter 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, of those who mutilate the body. Verse 2 is a cross-reference to verses 18 and 19 and vice versa. Those are the ones that Paul is describing here in chapter 3. These are the ones in verses 18 and 19 that he's referring to. It has nothing to do with the Greeks and the Romans. This reference to these evil men who are peddling a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different hope, a different way of salvation, a different atonement, are the Judaizers. Now, he brings the contrast back to his audience. For our, notice, our, and then back to verse 3, for we. So the same we that's being mentioned in verse 3 is now the our, O-U-R, of verse 20. For our conversation, meaning our lifestyle, our journey on this planet, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Now this is talking about our glorification at that great day, the day of resurrection, when the saints will be risen from wherever they were buried, whether they were cremated, buried at sea, died on some moon as an astronaut, or whether they were buried in a box inside the ground. You're going to be brought back to life physically. Soul and spirit will be reunited with the body that was once alive. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So, according to verse 21, the latter part, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, the same power that Jesus demonstrated in raising Lazarus from the dead, the same power that made Jesus change regular water into wine, the same power that he used to take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feed well over 10 to 15,000 people on one occasion, and probably another 14,000 or so on a separate occasion. The same power that he used to calm the winds and to calm the sea, the same power he used to cast out devils and demons, whereby they obeyed him instantly, that same power is going to be used to bring you back to life on the last day. And not only that, it is that same power that said, "Let there be," and it was so, Genesis 1, that same power is going to change radically and forever your body, your soul, your spirit, whereby at the day of glorification, any remaining stench of Mr. Adam that now plagues you and I, that pulls you and I, will be totally eradicated, literally burnt away. So that in heaven, in that glorified state, there's not going to be any need for a stop sign, traffic lights, a jail, a clinic, a dentist, a hospital, a cemetery, a mortician, a funeral home, band-aids, Tylenol, or injections, because we'll be totally perfected. Totally perfected. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now that's Paul. Turn to 1 John. Let me show you how John puts it. I think it's 1 John 3. You may want to cross-reference this. So Paul says it that way. Let's see how John, verse 1, chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world," meaning the world of the unbeliever, that world, that ungodly worldview, "knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be," now watch, "but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." We shall be like him. Paul says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." For we shall see him as he is. And so in verses 2 of 1 John 3, that's John's wording of what Paul states in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 3. So that's the entire bulk of this third chapter. It seems like this entire chapter was kind of divided very well when they did the chapter and verse division. And it deals with the controversy of the Judaizers, those that are struggling, you know, cutting the tentacles to the old, that old covenant, because it's been done away with. Again, read Hebrews chapter 8 more specifically several times, and let it just simply soak into your heart and into your mind. Now Philippians chapter 4 starts off with the word "therefore." Notice once again, "therefore." So that would mean that before you go on into chapter 4, you have to have a pretty good mature understanding of what we just got done plowing through for the past several sessions. Okay, who are the true circumcision? Who were the ones who were called the dogs by Paul, and the ones that he further delineates in verses 18 and 19? He gives a more fuller description of these evil workers of Philippians 3, verse 2. So you can't really go further into chapter 4 because you got it there for. He's now going to draw another application based on what we just heard. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, since the first century heresy came primarily and exclusively from the Judaizers, and when you read the book of Galatians, these Judaizers brought a lot of havoc, a lot of disturbance. They really upset the tranquility, the peace, and the unity of those churches there in southeastern Asia Minor or southeastern Turkey, the Galatian congregations. And in that book of Galatians, Paul takes those churches to task because they were so soon moved by these dogs and these evil workers. These people, these members of these churches, really didn't sink their teeth into what Paul had already told them and taught them. Now, remember what he said way back yonder in verse 18 of chapter 3? For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Sometimes pastors get nailed to the wall for being too repetitive. I've borne that one, and I give no apology for that. That just tells me the people who threw those accusations in my face just can't tolerate facts. They just can't tolerate the truth. Because my Bible says, I have told you often. And when you read 1 Peter, he says as long as he was pumping blood and breathing air, he was going to put them in remembrance. And if you don't like repetitiveness, then stay away from 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, because all you're going to do is read the same history repeated, only from a different angle. So those of you that don't like repetition from the pastor's lips, get over it, grow up, get out of the crib, and be a man, be a woman. Okay? The reason being is our memories are very short. We got a short memory. And there are times and seasons we need to be reminded of the admonishments and the warnings and the blessings and the promises that God has given to us. Why am I saying that? He's telling them in chapter 4, verse 1, to stand fast. Don't be moved. Well, what is he talking about? Standing fast in what? A good pair of shoes? No. You got the word what? Therefore. He wants these Philippians not to be like the Galatians, who were so soon moved out of the way. The Judaizers caused them to stumble in their race to the celestial city. The Judaizers were causing some people to no longer run in the race. The Judaizers were causing some in the book of Galatians to go back under the law. And you find the same admonishment in the book of Hebrews, whereby the writer of Hebrews says, if you do go back, there is no longer any bloody sacrifice to atone for you again. You're an apostate. And so when someone reminds us over and over again of the promises, the blessings, the warnings, the admonishments, etc., don't jump off the pew like a rocket and make a very foolish accusation against the one teaching you. Because God repeats himself. You got 66 books. I think God repeats himself quite often. You find some Psalms in the Old Testament repeated with the same verbiage. You're going to jump in God's face for repeating himself? So beware. Be very aware. Especially if they're repeating truth versus a lie. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And the reason why our churches are suffering today, And the reason why there's more false teaching in the church and in the Sunday school classes, why there is so much false teaching in Bible colleges and seminaries, is because of a prior generation didn't stand fast. And the younger generation that was following after them saw their vacillation and therefore drew the conclusion that maybe what mommy and daddy once believed is not that important for me today. So we need Christians to stand fast in the truths and the realities of the atonement and the richness and the blessings and the consequences of the finished work of Christ on behalf of his elect. And so we're going to have this Philippians 3 verses 14 to chapter 4 verse 1 entitled Stand Fast. That's the title of this lesson as we look at the word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 4. We got to stand fast in the realities and the teaching and the benefits and the consequences of that new covenant that Jesus secured for us on the cross. May the Lord richly bless you, strengthen and keep you, and that we all stand fast in the truth. Amen.